In 1834, there was a woman born. Arabella Catherine Hankey in Clapham, England. She was born to a wealthy banker and his wife. They were part of something called the Clapham sect of William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was, of course, responsible for the 19th century abolition of slavery in England. And this group in Clapham, England, was part of that movement, thus making Catherine Hankey part of that movement also. Catherine Hankey taught Bible classes for shop girls in London, visited the sick in local hospitals, and used the proceeds of her writings to support mission causes throughout the world. There was so much that she was involved in, so many movements, so many missions, so many things, but she returned to the same thing more than any other, which is memorialized in a song that she wrote in 1866, a song that I, growing up in Texas, sung all the time. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. And then the refrain, I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The old, old story. Now, I begin here this morning because of a great temptation that is felt on Easter Sunday. Maybe you don't experience this, but I certainly do. In fact, I'm part of a group of pastors in the Valley. There's 12 of us in this group, and we meet together regularly. We support each other. We offer guidance and counsel to each other. And nearly every single one of us felt this temptation over the past several weeks leading up to this morning. The temptation being that you need to hear something novel this morning, something new, something to be engaging or special because it's Easter. But here's the conviction. What you need this morning and what I need this morning is not something for you to say, oh, I've never thought about that before. No, the conviction is that you, like me, need to hear once again the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And what better way to see that than John 8, 31 to 36, when Jesus, speaking to the Jews who believed in him, that by believing in him, they are no longer slaves, but truly free. Reminiscent then of the abolition movement that Hankey was a part of. The reality is many of you don't think that you're slaves. You think, Andrew, I'm free. I live in the United States. I own my own home. I don't have any student debt. I make my own work hours. I'm free. But it's like when my family and I took a weekend and went to Milwaukee and we stayed at the historic Pfister Hotel a few months ago. There were not many people there, which was great. It kind of felt, walking through the halls, like we had the place to ourselves. Some floors were entirely empty. The girls could run the hallway. The pool was empty. It felt free. But imagine if, although we experienced this alleged freedom, when we went to try to leave, the front door was locked. So we go to the back door, and it's locked. So then we go to all the emergency exits, and they're locked. All the doors are locked. All the windows are locked. What we experienced as liberty and freedom was actually a quiet confinement. And that's the reality of Easter morning. You think you are free because of a presumed autonomy or the illusion of choices, because you can pick your outfit in the morning or even whether or not you're going to come here today. But it's a facade of freedom at best. But in truth, even though you can run the hallways, all the doors are locked. It's a false freedom. And another name for false freedom is captivity. Friends, let me be clear with you. Since Genesis chapter 3, all of humanity has lived in a state of false freedom, presumed liberty, but in reality, slaves to death. And John 8 says this, The one who sins is a slave to sin. Slavery is the natural state of your heart. But hear the good news this morning, right? What John 8 promises, Easter fulfills, that the risen Christ alone gives true freedom. That is the old, old story of Jesus and his love. So we come to John 8 and we see the gemstones of Resurrection Sunday. We see false freedom. But we also see, second, the root problem. And third, what it is to have true freedom. False freedom, the root problem, and true freedom. And each of these can be traced from John 8 all the way to the cross and then all the way to your life as you sit here this morning. First, we observe false freedom. In verse 33, the response comes quickly and with confidence. We are descendants of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. Okay, it's a striking claim, not because it's historically accurate, but because it reveals the heart. Jesus has just spoken of truth and freedom, and immediately they do not reach for repentance. They do not reach for belief. They reach for identity. They don't ask what he means. They don't examine themselves. They assert who they think they are. We are Abraham's children. Abraham is the grounds of their assurance. This is an identity without transformation. It's a heritage mistaken for holiness. It is proximity to the covenant confused with participation in its blessings. They assume that because they belong to Abraham's line, they are therefore free. But Jesus is about to expose that this confidence rests on something external, not internal. It is confidence that has not been tested. The same pattern persists today in your heart, in my heart, right? It simply wears different language, right? Maybe you say, I go to church. Maybe you rest in the idea, I'm generally a good person. These statements function the same way that Abraham did for the Jews. It shields them from any kind of self-examination. These are ways of saying, I belong, without asking, have I been changed? That's what the Jews were doing. This is why the appeal to Abraham fails. It's not that Abraham is insignificant, it's that Abraham can't save you. That's what it is. Their confidence is misplaced because it's grounded in something outside of the transforming work of God. They're measuring themselves by their connection to tradition, to a place, to a heritage, not by their condition before holiness. It's exactly what Paul identifies in Romans 10:3. They disregarded the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own, Paul writes. This is the essence of false freedom. It's an attempt to construct a righteousness that feels sufficient. It appears respectable. It avoids the need for rescue. It's not an open rebellion. It's a refined and polished self-reliance, quite the American dream. A refined and polished self-reliance. Calvin observes this when he says, men are never rightly affected until they have been brought into comparison with the majesty of God. This is what's missing here. They've compared themselves to other people. They've compared themselves to their history, but they have not stood before God. This is one of the mottos of the Protestant Reformation. It's how I sign my emails and my letters. It's the Latin phrase, coram Deo, which means before the face of God. Without that confrontation, sin remains minimized, freedom remains assumed, but still quiet confinement. This is where religious confidence becomes the most dangerous. It does not seem like rebellion, it seems like security. That's what it seems like. It seems admirable. It's often affirmed by other people. People say, oh, you go to church, good for you. You don't miss a Sunday, great. You read your Bible, great. It's possible to possess all the outward signs of belonging and yet remain inwardly unmoved by the gospel. Consider how easily Christianity becomes a series of checked boxes, right? Especially here in Northeast Wisconsin, let's be honest. Especially here, likely some of you sitting here this morning, you say, I've been baptized. Check. You say, I grew up. I've always been Catholic. I've always been Lutheran. Check. Here's my ticket to heaven. I show up on Christmas or Easter. I live a decent life. I avoid the more obvious sins, right? I treat people well, and then slowly, almost imperceptibly, those things begin to function as a kind of righteousness that you're building yourself. You say, I'm good before God. Look, I'm not like that. I'm good before God. I can name everybody in church. Your heart begins to say, I'm fine. I'm where I should be. I belong. But the question Jesus raises cuts through all of that. Not what boxes have you checked, but are you free? That's the question he asks. Not what is your association, but what is your condition? Not do you claim a culturalized view of Christianity, but are you enslaved to sin? That's the question. The danger is that you can check every religious box and yet never come to terms with verse 34. Truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You can build an entire identity around being near the things of God and never be confronted with sin's dominion. You can. There's a difference between cultural Christianity and actual conversion. Cultural Christianity inherits language, patterns, expectations to know when to stand, when to sit, what to say, what to affirm, but conversion, flying to Christ, is something different entirely. It's breaking sin's rule. It's the awakening of the heart. It is the beginning of a new kind of life, one that flows not from heritage, but flows from the resurrected Lord that we celebrate today. The people in John 8 believed something about Jesus. That's clear from verse 31. They believed something, but that's the warning. It's possible to be near Christ, to agree with Christ, and yet not be free. And so the text presses the question again, what are you trusting in? Because whatever you are trusting in, if it is not the Son of God, it cannot free you. Which then brings us, knowing the reality of false freedom, to the root problem. What is the root problem? In John 8, Jesus now removes every refuge. He doesn't argue about Abraham, right? The Proverbs are clear, right? Rebuke a wise person and you'll become wise. Rebuke a fool and you'll become a fool. He doesn't say, oh, let's talk about Abraham. He doesn't even address it. He doesn't entertain their claim to freedom. He speaks plainly and decisively. Truly, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. There's no qualification in this statement. There's no exception clause. It's not aimed at a small group of people. It is aimed directly at the heart of you and me. If you commit sin, you are not flawed. You are enslaved. You're like the Jews in exile. Remember, John 8 is during the Feast of Shelters. The whole chapters are framed about the Feast of Shelters, the festival. Each year, the Jewish people celebrate the wandering in the wilderness after, hear this, after their release from Egyptian captivity in the book of Exodus. Jesus is now telling them everyone who sins is still in captivity, like you're celebrating your release from. You understand what Jesus is saying? Sin is not something you do. It is something that rules you. It's not merely an action, it's a power. When he says everyone who commits sin, he's not speaking of single, isolated failures. He's describing a pattern, a practice, a way of life. The one who continues in sin is showing that sin has mastery over him. That's what he's saying. It's exactly what Paul writes in Romans 6:16. Don't you know that if you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one that you obey? This is the logic of Scripture. You do not drift into freedom. That doesn't happen. You are always serving something. Always serving something. Either sin rules you, or Christ does. There is no neutral ground. There's no man's land like the Battle of Somme, right? This is a matter of territory. You are in Christ or you are in sin. Those are the two options. Yet, friends, hear me. Here's the danger. Slavery to sin rarely at first feels like slavery. Rarely. It often feels like freedom. It often feels that way. You say, I choose this. You say, this is who I am. You say, no one is forcing me, and yet over time, what you once controlled begins to control you. Consider this. You give yourself to anger. At first, it feels justified. You tell yourself that you're simply responding to what other people are doing, but over time, you find that you cannot restrain it. It rises quickly, it governs your words, it damages relationships. What once felt like strength is actually captivity. Or consider you who says, I can stop this at any time. Right? If you have to say it, it's already brought into question. I can stop this at any time. This is the language of slavery, not freedom. Okay, because the moment you actually try to stop, do you know what you discover? You discover resistance in your heart. You discover desire pushing back. You discover that your will is not as strong as you imagined. What you thought was freedom is now revealed as bondage. You see the same pattern in identity driven by desire. Culture says, look inward. Culture says, define yourself, express yourself, be who you are. Right? That's what culture says. But if your identity is built on desire, then you are bound to whatever rises from within you. You're no longer free to resist it. You must obey it. And so what is called freedom is actually the deepest form of prison. Jesus names it plainly. He says, you are a slave to sin. It's not comfortable language, but it's true. And until you accept that diagnosis, you will never seek the cure. The Puritan, Tom Watson, great Puritan, great pastor, he says this, until sin becomes bitter, Christ will never be sweet. Until sin becomes bitter, Christ will never be sweet. If you still think lightly of your sin, you will still think lightly of Christ. If you imagine yourself to be free, you will never fly to the only one who can save you. Jesus then moves this image even further in John 8. He writes in 35, a slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. Now that contrast sharpens even more. The slave is present, but he's not secure. He's in the house, but he doesn't belong to the house. His position is temporary. He has no inheritance, no permanence, no claim. But the son is different. The son belongs. The son remains. The son has a place that cannot be taken from him. His relationship is not based on performance. It's based on true identity. He's not merely near the house. The son is part of the house. And this is where you and I must examine ourselves carefully. You may be near the things of God. You may sit under the word every Sunday morning. You may be present among the people of God, but proximity is not the same thing as belonging. Proximity is not the same thing as belonging. A slave can stay in the house for a time, but it does not make him a son. First Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said this in a sermon in the late 19th century. He wrote, you'd be better off a pagan in some foreign land who had never heard about Jesus than to be halfway to Christ, exposed to truth and unwilling to let go of the world. That's a hard statement. That's a tough one. So the question is not, are you around Christianity? The question is, are you free from sin? Not perfectly, but genuinely. Is there a new direction, a new desire, a new struggle even? A new struggle in your heart? Because the presence of a struggle can be a sign of life. But the absence of any conflict with sin may reveal that sin still rules unchallenged. So don't soften what Jesus makes plain. If you commit sin as a pattern of life, you are a slave to that sin. This is your condition apart from Christ. And until you see that clearly, you will continue to live under that illusion of freedom, running the halls with all the doors locked. That's where you'll continue. And the very clarity of this diagnosis is mercy. Because once slavery is exposed, the need for a liberator becomes unmistakable. Once death is experienced, the desire for new life that comes from the resurrection is wanted even more. And that's exactly where Jesus is leading your heart this Easter morning. Towards life from the resurrection into not false freedom, but true freedom. It's an interesting thing being a pastor of a church, right? And there's no way to really prepare for it adequately. Okay? I didn't know how to be a pastor. I'm not convinced I still know how to do it. Okay? There's not really like a way to prepare to do it. You can go to seminary. I've been in school for 15 years. I don't know how to pastor a church. Okay? Sometimes I get it right and sometimes I don't. Okay? There's no way to prepare for this. Especially one of the things that I have a conversation about regularly. Say an individual comes to me, or a husband or a wife or really anybody, and they want to discuss whether or not someone is actually saved. Maybe they question their own salvation. Maybe it's a marital dispute and the wife comes and goes, he's not saved. Or the other way around, right? They want to have that conversation. It's a conversation that actually happens more than you might imagine. It reminds me of a friend that I used to have. And of this I'm confident, it's not an isolated experience to many of you. I went to Bible college with him at Moody in Chicago. I lived with him for a while. He and I would discuss the Bible, points of doctrine. He was the associate pastor of a church in Independence Park, north of Chicago. Okay, eventually he got his Master of Divinity degree and began to work as a hospital chaplain. Over time, though, he began to drift. And that drift revealed itself in total unbelief to the point where he became hostile. Hostile to me, hostile to his wife, hostile to his community, ultimately hostile towards Christianity and to the Lord. Now the question, is he saved? Was he saved? By God's grace, we have the first gospel account in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 7, 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But they say, we prophesied in your name, we did miracles in your name. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Luke's gospel says, like the rocky soil, those who believe for a while and walk away. Jesus begins in John 8 with a word that sounds simple, but carries the weight of everything that follows it. He says, if you, conditional clause, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Structurally, this is why we broke it at 36. And you're like, wait, it continues into 37. Right. Structurally, if you know the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. That's an isolated thought. Freedom and freedom on both ends. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's not interested in vague professions, momentary responses. He's not interested in summer camp altar calls where everybody's going forward and you say amen, hallelujah, kumbaya, and then you go off and you do whatever you want. He's not interested in these things. He's drawing a line between what appears to be faith and what is actually faith. That's what Jesus is doing, and you must see this clearly. Not all belief is saving belief. These words are spoken to those who had believed in him, verse 30. But he immediately tests that belief. If you continue, this is the mark. Not just that you respond to it. Not that you once felt something. Not that you hear somebody preach the gospel and you say, yes, I want to be free from my sin. I don't want to go to hell. All the things. It's not that. It's if you remain. Abiding is enduring. It is staying. It is an ongoing attachment to the word of Christ. This is why Paul speaks the way he does in Colossians 1:23. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. True disciples do not merely begin, they persevere. They're not carried along by passing impressions. They are anchored. They are rooted. They are established. You must ask yourself then, not just whether you have believed, but are you abiding in the Word? Are you securely holding fast to the person of Christ? Because there is a difference between associating with Christ and remaining in Him. Association is occasional. Association is convenient. It comes and goes with circumstances. Abiding is fixed. It endures whenever feelings fade. It remains when obedience is costly. And what is it that you're abiding in? Jesus says, if you continue in my word, not your thoughts about him, not your thoughts about Jesus, not your preferences, not some vague idea of spirituality, his word, his revealed nature, because it's through his word that you come to know the truth, and that truth will set you free. But this truth is not merely doctrinal content. It's not some set of abstract propositions detached from a person. Jesus makes this unmistakable. John 14:6. I, he says, am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To know the truth is to know the Son. To abide in his word is to abide in him. The truth that sets you free is not an idea. It is, this morning we celebrate, a living person, a living Savior. That's whom we abide in. This is where Easter presses in with full force. The Christ that you are called to abide in is not dead. This morning we celebrate it. He's not dead. He's not in the ground anymore. He is risen, and that changes everything. As John Piper said, the resurrection is God's declaration that the payment for sin has been accepted. That's what the resurrection does. It's not merely that Christ spoke truth. It's that he has accomplished redemption and now stands as the living Savior in whom we abide in his word. So when Jesus says the truth will set you free, he's not offering a principle. He is promising a reality that he himself will secure. Freedom flows from union with this living, resurrected Christ. Not from self-improvement. You can't work your way better. Not from moral effort. Not from religious activity. From him, solus Christus. Christ alone is the one in whom we are saved. The living Lord. And that brings us to the great dividing line. Those who associate with Christ and those that abide in him. Those are the two options. Those whose faith is seasonal and those whose faith is sustained. Those who draw near for a time and those who remain. And we must not confuse the two. It is very possible to be near the word of Christ and to not dwell in it. It's very possible. It's possible to hear truth. Even this morning, some of you, you'll walk away. And you'll hear the word of God, you'll hear the gospel of your salvation, and you will walk away unchanged. It's possible. It's possible to have moments of interest, even moments of conviction, and yet not continue in it. Consider how often this happens. There are seasons that you feel stirred, times when you're more attentive, periods wherever habits improve, and yet when the pressure comes, when life shifts, when comfort returns, you drift. You drift. That's not abiding. That's associating when it feels good or when it feels convenient to you. That's what Jesus is guarding against. He says, you believe, praise God, you believe. If you continue in my word, then you're really my disciples. That's what he's saying. Abiding is holding fast. It is clinging. It is taking hold of Christ. It continues. It is the life of the one who has been joined with the living Christ, not just introduced to him. This is why verse 36 stands as the great conclusion and fulfillment. So it says, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. Everything in verses 31 and 32 leads here. The promise of freedom finds its source in the Son itself. You have to see the order here, right? You don't free yourself by abiding. You abide because the Son has freed you. Freedom, then, is not self-generated. It is Christ-given. It is not achieved. It is received from the Son who gives it. Verse 36. And here again, the resurrection stands at the center. Romans 4:25 tells you, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised, resurrected for our justification. The cross is the payment. The resurrection is the proof. It rests on the finished work. The Son has acted. The Son has accomplished. The Son has now applied that freedom to those who are united and abiding in him. This is how Paul can say in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. You have been freed, so stay in it. That's certainty. Christ has set you free. Not he will if you perform well enough. Not he might if you try hard enough. He has done it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Pastor Kevin DeYoung puts it simply and clearly. He writes, the gospel is not good advice. It is good news. It is not telling you how to make yourself free. It is announcing that Christ has done what you could never do. Because you're a slave to sin, and a slave remains in the house only for a time, but the Son is part of the house, Jesus says. And if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. So the question comes back to you. Are you abiding in the word of Christ or merely associating with it? Is your faith sustained or is it seasonal? Are you resting in what Christ has accomplished or are you trying to establish something of your own? Because if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. And that freedom is known and not as a momentary response, but as a life that continues in him. And that is the mark. This is why when you look at John's first letter, we call it 1 John. He offers multiple marks of faith. How do you know that you are saved? By doing this. How do you know that you are saved? This. How do you know that you are saved? This. How do you know that you're my disciple? John writes, by following the commands. He writes in 1 John. Continuing. Continuing. And now that word presses on you this morning. It presses on me this morning. How often you live as though sin has the final word. The root problem has the final word. You listen to it, you yield to it, you excuse it. You carry burdens that Christ has already borne and broken. So hear clearly. Live as what you are, not trying to be free. But in the gospel, you have been set free by the resurrected and living Lord of all things. So we return then to abiding. Not occasionally, not when it's convenient, but as a steady pattern of life. Remaining in his word, staying in Christ, fighting sin, not as a slave hoping for release, but as one who is part of the household, already belonging because of Christ's sonship. And if you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, then you must not leave unchanged. You must not leave unchanged. You are not free apart from him. You may feel free. You may appear free, but Jesus has spoken. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You are not free. That is your condition. Not a potential, not a risk that you're taking. It is your present reality apart from Christ. And this is the good news. The risen Son offers real freedom. Not improvement, not management, freedom. The kind that reaches into your heart, breaks the power of sin, and gives you new life because of His. That's the gospel. You don't need to clean yourself up. You don't need to establish your own righteousness. You submit to the one who died and rose again. That's the gospel. This is where everything comes together. On Good Friday, sin was paid for. The full weight of sin was laid upon Christ. Nothing remained undone. The debt is now done, not left outstanding. And on Easter Sunday, freedom was declared. The resurrection of God announced that the work is finished, that death had been conquered, and sin no longer has the final claim. That's the beauty of Easter Sunday, is that death no longer has the final claim. And today, that freedom is offered to all of us, to submit to the person who died for sin and rose to prove that he won. Just as Hanke was involved in the Wilberforce movement of abolition. This is the abolition of slavery of your soul that now presses on you. You come to the Son. You abide in His word. And as verse 36 says, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. Or maybe you know it, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's why we sing this. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory. To tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Because we don't have to come up with something new. All we have to do is stay with Christ. Because He did it all. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Be gracious to us this morning. Father, be made known by Your word. Father, we thank You for the Sunday of resurrection. We thank You for the gift of the cross, and we thank You for bringing us together this morning that we may know You, that we may see You, and we may be free in You alone. In Christ's name, amen.